We're talking today about change. Researchers, social science researchers, particularly those, it started in those who are studying alcoholism and the stages of change that an alcoholic goes through to become sober. But it's applicable to any area of change in our life. Researchers have created a model called the stages of change. Okay, now these are states of being. It's a little hard to see. These are states of being, 6-7 different stages, depending on how you split it up. The first stage is pre-contemplation. There is a point at which we don't know that change is even needed. Right? I didn't know nicotine was bad for me. I didn't know sugar was bad for me. Whatever, right? There is a lack of knowledge. I didn't know there was a need, a ministry need out there. So this in this pre-contemplation stage, we have no intent on changing behavior because we don't know we need to change. There's multiple reasons for this. Maybe we lack knowledge. We just don't have the knowledge about it. Maybe it's an ego thing. Nobody's going to tell me not to eat cake, right? Maybe we've tried before and it didn't work, and we've lost all hope. We're overwhelmed at even the thought of change. Okay, and so we're not even going to think about it. Or maybe, and I'd say this in the spiritual and the ministry world is probably the biggest one, we're really good at rationalizing away the need for change, right? So maybe we're not even considering change because we've rationalized that problem away, right? The Bible says we're lukewarm and we're just going to stay lukewarm. Nothing we can do to change that. The next stage is contemplation. We've gained the knowledge, or we've humbled ourselves to get rid of the ego power trip that we're on, and we're ready to start thinking about change. We're aware that at least there's a problem, but we're not committed to specifically change yet. You know, we'll maybe go on Google and we'll search about the problem. We'll look at possible treatment options. Nothing specific. We're still on the fence about it. Might even do a pro and con analysis of the benefits of the change, and right? And then something happens and we move into the preparation or determination stage where, you know, we're ready to actually address this problem, right? I'm tired of it. I'm ready to make a change. We make a decision for change. We make a realistic, actionable plan, okay? We're ready to do this, and we're ready to pull the trigger. And we can move from the preparation stage into the next stage pretty quickly, the action stage, where we're actually modifying our behavior. We're making the change in our life. The action stage usually involves making some sort of public commitment. Maybe that's standing when the pastor makes an altar call. Maybe that's signing up on one of the sign-up sheets at one of the ministry tables around the gym today. We make a public commitment. And you know, it's important in this action stage that we have some early win, some early success. Have you noticed in your life how success tends to breed more success? I know those of you who follow Dave Ramsey, he's big on that, right? Do something small that you can point to where you've made a change in your financial situation and that positive momentum builds on itself. And then those that continue forward kind of go on two different paths. Either, once we've made a change to behavior, either we relapse, which is quite common, and hopefully that starts the cycle over again. And every time we do the cycle, we are more and more likely, actually, to make the change stick. Or maybe the change really does stick, and we go into this maintenance stage where it's actually a sustained change. There's still temptation. There's still the potential for a relapse. But the longer we stay in that maintenance stage, I think the less likely it is. And finally, some researchers put this termination stage. Did I? Yeah, I did put it up there. Some researchers add this termination stage where relapse is not a threat. Now, certainly in spiritual context, I would argue that probably we don't reach that until we get to heaven, right? I think the devil is going to be tempting us at least until the time of close of probation. Okay. So I don't know that in a spiritual sense, we'll make it to termination, but I'll let others argue about that. Now, this model was developed by human observation. Researchers worked, again, like I said earlier, with alcoholics. They kind of watched, and they created this model based on what they saw. The model does not explain the arrows. Okay, what causes somebody to move from one state to the next? And to me, that's the most important part, right? Understanding where we're at is less important than knowing how to move forward and improve where we're at. And so that's what we're going to focus on today, are the arrows, those transitions between the states. And specifically, I want to focus on our spiritual lives today, although this is applicable in any area. How do we move from a lukewarm, pew-warming Christian to an active disciple for Christ? And if we're already there, how do we help others make that journey with us? Let's bow our heads as we open God's Word. Father in heaven, I pray that your Holy Spirit would fill this place just now. Set aside the distractions and open our minds to the message that you have for us from your word, we pray. In your name, amen. Oh, take your Bibles and turn with me to Nehemiah. We're going to be studying the book of Nehemiah this morning, starting in chapter 1, and we'll just see how far we get. Nehemiah chapter 1, and starting in verse 1. It came to pass in the month of Chislev, in the 20th year that I was in Shushan, the citadel, that Hanani, one of my brethren, came with men from Judah. And I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped, who had survived the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. I would argue that here we see a picture of Nehemiah in the pre-contemplation stage. He doesn't even know there's something wrong, right? He's going about his daily life. He's in secular employment, working for the king. I'm guessing the palace at Shushan was not a terribly spiritual, religious place, okay? And then something happens. His brethren come to him in verse 3. And they said to me, the survivors who are left from the captivity in the province that are in great distress and reproach, the wall of Jerusalem is also broken down and its gates are burned with fire. So it was when I heard these words that I sat down and wept and mourned for many days. I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. Nehemiah hears, gains knowledge. He learns that there's trouble in Jerusalem, and he immediately starts contemplating change. He prays, he fasts, he mourns. The catalyst, I would argue, the arrow for Nehemiah in that transition was number one, knowledge, and number two, prayer. And I think we'll see throughout, I did not plan on preaching a sermon about prayer today, but the more I got into this story, I think that's the biggest point we can make. Change in the Christian's life starts with prayer. And so we see there in verse 5 the prayer of Nehemiah. And I said, I pray, Lord God of heaven, O great and awesome God, you who keep your covenant and mercy with those who love you and observe your commandments, please let your ear be attentive and your eyes open, that you may hear the prayer of your servant, which I pray before you now, day and night, for the children of Israel, your servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Both my father's house and I have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, nor the ordinances which you commanded your servant Moses. Remember, I pray, the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though some of you were cast out to the farthest parts of the heavens, yet I will gather them from there and bring them to the place which I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. An amazing prayer. Let's break it down here for a minute. It starts with a confession. Both personal. I mean, Nehemiah personally confesses for his sins, but then he also does it corporately for his entire brethren. Nehemiah identifies with wayward Israel in this prayer. Can you think of some other examples in the Bible where a man of God identifies with his people in sin? Daniel. Yeah, I mean, that's probably the first one that comes to our mind. Daniel 9, I think it is, the prayer of Daniel. Moses. I thought of Moses in Exodus 32. He says, "Yet now, if you will not forgive their sin, I pray, blot me out of your book." And probably the best example is Jesus. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. How much more could somebody identify with our sinful condition? Galatians talks about Jesus becoming a curse for us. And in 2 Corinthians, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us. I don't think you can identify anymore with sinful man. The other thing we notice in this prayer is that Nehemiah bases his prayer on Scripture. He bases his prayer on the already revealed Word of God. Specifically, he hearkens back to Deuteronomy. It's also somewhat analogous to Solomon's prayer at the dedication of the temple. Is it possible that the reason Nehemiah could pray with such confidence and boldness is because that he knew that he was praying in God's will? I mean, we say that all the time, don't we, in our prayers? We say, in thy name, or in Jesus' name, or we pray all these things in thy will, but do we mean it? Or is it a tagline? Is it an escape in case he doesn't ask us? Is it actually a sign of doubt in our minds? Nehemiah, I don't think, even says those words. He prays with boldness because he knows he's praying in God's will. How? Because he's praying for things God's already revealed he was going to do for them. Let's turn, keep your hands in Nehemiah, we're coming back there, but turn with your in your Bibles to 1 John. First John chapter 5 and verses 14 and 15. 1 John chapter 5, verses 14 and 15. Now this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of him. Mrs. White, in the book, I think it's a compilation called Prayer, page 105, says this, he makes it plain, in referencing referencing this verse in 1 John, he makes it plain that our asking must be according to God's will. We must ask for the things that he has promised, and whatever we receive must be used in doing his will. The conditions met, the promise is unequivocal. The promise is what? Unequivocal. That he will answer them. Do we really believe that? Do we see that in our prayer lives today? If not, then how do we do this? Because this sounds like this is important. In a book, Daring to Ask for More by Melody Mason, an Adventist prayer warrior, she says that she makes this statement, let's ask that we would make, that he would make us men and women of faith who pray with boldness and confidence according to his will because we've taken time to learn his will. And clearly Nehemiah had done just that. His prayer is evidence that he had spent time in the scriptures learning and knowing God's will. Let's flip back to Nehemiah. Nehemiah chapter 1, and we'll pick up the prayer in verse 10. Nehemiah chapter 1 and verse 10. Now these are your servants and your people, whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. O Lord, I pray, please let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who desire to fear your name. And let your servant prosper this day, I pray, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man, for I was the king's cupbearer." Right here in the middle of his prayer, we see Nehemiah switch from contemplation to preparation. He has a specific plan. Mrs. White, in the book Prophets and Kings, puts it this way: "Nehemiah had often poured out his soul in behalf of his people, but now as he prayed, a holy purpose formed in his mind. He resolved that if he could obtain the consent of the king and the necessary aid in procuring implements and material, he would himself undertake the task of rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem and restoring Israel's national strength." Nehemiah switches from mere contemplation of the problem to making a decision that he's ready for action if it's God's will. He doesn't take the action yet, but he makes the statement to God that he's ready to take that action. 4 months pass between the end of that prayer and the beginning of chapter 2. Nehemiah chapter 2, and starting in verse 1, "And it came to pass in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was before him, that I took the wine and I gave it to the king. Now I had never been sad in his presence before. Therefore the king said to me, 'Why is your face sad, since you are not sick? This is nothing but sorrow of heart.' So I became dreadfully afraid." I struggled. I won't put this on you. I struggled to really understand that. And as I've thought about it, the closest thing that I can, modern day example that I could think of, is Kim Jong-un in North Korea. And the stories that we hear, I mean, it almost sounds like out of a book. It's so far away from our context, isn't it? I mean, he is an absolute authoritarian dictator. People around him must quake in fear because at the snap of a finger, he has people executed, right? In 2015, the news stories show that he executed one of his generals for falling asleep in a meeting. Last year, he replaced a bunch of generals, at least one of which hasn't been seen. We don't know what had happened to him. He himself, Kim Jong-un himself, lives in fear all the time of a coup, right? He takes his own toilet with him when he travels. That hit all the news outlets, right? When he went to the Singapore summit with Trump, he has his own custom limousine with a port-a-pot in it that he can use. He is so paranoid, okay? He was so paranoid that there'd be a coup during the Singapore summit while he was out of the country that he replaced a bunch of his generals right before he left, so that nobody would be really strong in their power or have a lot of influence. They were all new people. That's probably the closest modern-day example I can think of to Artaxerxes. I mean, kings in those days ruled with absolute authority, and they lived in fear of a coup attempt constantly. Artaxerxes was trained to study the countenances of the people that came into the courtroom, to try to see if something was wrong, to pick out a coup attempt in the making before it harmed him. And so maybe we start to understand a little bit why, when the king just makes what seems like a harmless comment, why are you sad? Something we might say to coworkers every day. But when the king says that to one of his employees in the throne room or in the palace, Nehemiah became dreadfully afraid. Because Artaxerxes didn't have to have proof. He didn't even have to have a suspicion. He just had to be a little bit afraid, and Nehemiah's life was gone. "And I said to the king," picking up in verse 3, "May the king live forever. Why should my face not be sad when the city, the place of my father's tombs, lies waste, and its gates are burned with fire?" Nehemiah has been waiting 4 months in the state of preparation, waiting for God to open the door, waiting for the right moment to present his request to the king. And when it occurs, he's ready. He takes action. He's in the action stage. "And then the king said to me," this must have been a huge sigh of relief for Nehemiah, "what do you request?" He's agreed. He's not mad at Nehemiah anymore. He's intrigued. And what is Nehemiah's response? What does he do first? And so I prayed to the God of heaven. Now, do you think that was a very long prayer? I expect that was a quick, God, give me the words. He'd been waiting 4 months for this opportunity, but when it presented himself, whoo, all those plans probably disappeared out of his mind. Like, whoa, what was I thinking? Oh, wait, what did I? Oh, my. Right? The nerves, the butterflies come. E.M. Bounds, an author, a Christian author, in talking about prayer says, short prayers owe their point and efficiency to the long ones that have preceded them. The short, prevailing prayer cannot be prayed by one who has not prevailed with God in a mightier struggle of long continuance. Nehemiah could pray a one-sentence prayer and have the assurance that God heard him because he knew God. God was his friend. He had spent hours praying and communicating with God for months, and he knew all he had to do was enter into the throne room even briefly with a prayer. Isn't that a wonderful promise to us as Christians who spend time with God, that when we need him most, he's there? Mrs. White in Prophets and Kings says again, to pray as Nehemiah prayed in his hour of need is a resource at the command of the Christian under circumstances when other forms of prayer may be impossible. In every circumstance, under every condition, the soul weighed down with grief and care or fiercely assailed by temptation may find assurance, support, and succor in the unfailing love and power of a covenant-keeping God. What a promise to us. And so we read on the story, picking up in verse 5. And I said to the king, if it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, I ask that you send me to Judah, the city of my father's tombs, that I may rebuild it. Then the king said to me, the queen also sitting beside him, how long will your journey be, and when will you return? So it pleased the king to send me, and I set him a time. Furthermore, I said to the king, if it pleases the king, let letters be given me for the governors of the region beyond the river, that they must permit me to pass through till I come to Judah. And a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he must give me timber to make beams for the gates of the citadel, which pertains to the temple, for the city wall and for the house that I occupy. And the king granted them to me according to the good hand of my king, of my God, upon me. Then I went to the governors in the region beyond the river and gave them the king's letter. Now the king had sent captains of the army and horsemen with me. Then Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official heard of it. They were deeply disturbed that a man had come to seek the well-being of the children of Israel. So I came to Jerusalem and was there 3 days. Based on the timeline given, we can figure out that it was about another 3 to 4 months between the time that the king authorized Nehemiah's trip to the time that he arrives in Jerusalem. The trip probably took about 3 months, maybe, of actual travel time. Again, he was with soldiers. We don't know how fast they could have. They probably moved faster than others would have. We know Ezra, when Ezra had made the trip earlier with a large company of women, children, families, etc., that it took 4 months to make that trip. But presumably Nehemiah, with trained soldier escort, could make it faster. And so I would guess probably about 3 months. I'm sure he had a few weeks of getting ready in Shushan before he left. And then he has several stops along the way as he gives the letters that the king sent to the different regional governors and officials. And then finally arrives in Jerusalem. From this point forward in the story, we see Nehemiah just taking charge as a God-ordained leader. I would argue that he's probably moved into the maintenance stage of change at this point. He's been tested. He's been tried. and he's prevailed. He's confronted now with a series of events as a leader of both external and internal opposition. Controversies arise, but he continually relies on prayer and on Scripture to guide his actions. He becomes a change agent at this point in the story. He transitions to changing his own behavior to helping others change theirs. He lifts the downcast Israelites up and gives them something to rally around as they join him in rebuilding the wall. I don't have a clock that I can see. How are we doing? Okay. We have a few minutes here. Let's look at a couple more texts. Nehemiah 2, 16 to 18. And the officials did not know where I had gone or what I had done. I had not yet told the Jews, the priests, the nobles, the officials, or the others who did the work. Then I said to them, "You see the distress that we are in, how Jerusalem lies waste and its gates are burned with fire. Come, let us build the wall of Jerusalem that we may no longer be a reproach." And I told them of the hand of my God, which had been good upon me, and also of the king's words that he had spoken to me. So they said, "Let us rise up and build." Then they set their hands to this good work. We see Nehemiah as a change agent, as a visionary leader, first informing the Israelites of the current situation. Something had changed that they didn't know about. The king had authorized this. They had official permission to do this. He shares his own testimony of God's providence. And then he inspires them to join him in God's work. Now, notice, remember, Artaxerxes is an authoritarian ruler, right? And he had just given specific orders to Nehemiah. Nehemiah was his official representative to rebuild the wall in Jerusalem. And in fact, Nehemiah saw to it that he had been authorized to do very specific things so that nobody could claim that he was going beyond the command of the king. But Nehemiah, in dealing with his brethren in Israel, doesn't use that authority. He doesn't command the Israelites to work with him, but instead he seeks to inspire them, to encourage them to cooperate and to support. And what is the result? Let us rise up and build. In chapter 3, verse 1, we see that the priests, they were the first to jump on the bandwagon. Then Eliashib, the high priest, rose up with his brethren, the priests, and built the sheep gate. They consecrated it and hung its doors. And then the rest of chapter 3 tells us about the 40 different divisions of the wall. They divided the wall up into 40 different divisions, and all of the different families and tribes and individuals that helped. Notice here in chapter 3, also a couple interesting points. Notice again, Nehemiah doesn't force anybody to help. Looking in chapter 3, verse 5, "Next to them the Tekoites made repairs, but their nobles did not put their shoulders to the work of their Lord." God left the results of their decisions in God's hands. He did not force cooperation. Yet the Bible makes specific reference that the nobles, the commoners of Tekoa, helped, but the nobles did not. The nobles represent a class of believers who cannot deny that God is working in a particular movement, but they still remain on the sidelines. Not fully all in. Maybe ego and pride get in the way. Maybe they're too busy, or we're too busy, or too important, or whatever, fill in the blank. Could it be that these nobles of Tekoa could represent some of us, who might come out in force on the first Friday night of evangelistic crusade, but can't be bothered when it actually affects our plans on Sunday night or Monday night. Whew, I stepped on some toes. Look in verse 12. And next to him was Shallum, the son of, leader of half of the district of Jerusalem. He and his daughters made repairs. This is a family affair. There's something for everyone to do. Parents, bring your children alongside you in your ministry. It's hard. I know that firsthand. And presumably that changes the ministries we're involved in, right? There are ministries for all walks of life as we find the things that our kids can help do. There's enough work to do for all of the laity, men and women, young and old, sons and daughters. There's something for us all to do. Notice, moving down in Nehemiah 4, verse 16. So it was from that time on that half of my servants worked as construction, while the other half held the spears, the shields, the bows, and wore armor. And the leaders were behind all of the house of Judah. We see at least three different functions going on here in the rebuilding effort. The workers, the protectors, the soldiers, and the leaders. It takes different gifts, different skills to accomplish God's work. Not all of us are called to give Bible studies, but maybe some of us are called to babysit while our sister or our brother gives a Bible study. Linda, I'm guessing that Bible study would not be nearly as effective. At least it wouldn't be in our home unless there was somebody watching the kids. Do you think that the soldiers, those with the spears and the armor, sat there thinking, I'm not as useful here. I'm just standing here with my sword. They're doing the real work. Why can't I do that? In fact, I'm guessing they got a chance because I'm guessing they changed around. No, everybody had an important work. Don't you think the people lifting those rocks were really glad there was somebody standing behind them with a spear? Because there was a real threat outside of those walls. There was constant opposition during this time. Moving down to Nehemiah 5, verses 1 to 5. And there was a great outcry of the people and their wives against their Jewish brethren. For there were those who said, we, our sons and our daughters are many, therefore let us again that we may eat. Let us get grain that we may eat and live. There was controversy within the church. The nobles had been unrightly charging exorbitant interest to the commoners of Israel, to their own brethren, and against the express command of Moses, of the law of Moses. They've been extorting their own brothers and sisters, taking the children of their fellow Israelites into slavery and captivity. There had been a famine in the land, and food was scarce. The fields were not producing as well, and the commoners were hurting, suffering immensely because of it, and to add insult to injury, their own brethren were taking advantage of the situation. It seems that when external threats are not enough, the devil brings an attack from the inside. He stirs up controversy, valid though it may be. How easy it is that internal controversy can distract us from the mission at hand. A church can just grind to a halt faster than anything else when controversy pops up. Internal fights and squabbles can paralyze us. We've all seen that happen, I'm sure, at one time or another. Nehemiah does the right thing. He communicates with he takes prompt action. He communicates with the nobles directly and then calls an assembly, a great assembly, shows them the law of Moses, and elicits their support in changing, elicits their promise, their oath, makes them take an oath that they will stop doing it and that they will restore that which they have taken the unlawful gain. Chapter 6, Nehemiah is attacked personally. When nothing else works. You know, if you ever watched a really good debate about something, and at some point, it one side or the other, or both, descend to personal attacks. That's usually the first sign that they've run out of good arguments. Because if you have good arguments to make, there's no reason to attack the other person, right? You should be talking about the arguments, but as soon as the good arguments run out, it's time for the personal attacks. And we see this happening to Nehemiah. He's attacked personally. The rumor is spread about that he's trying to make himself king. Ooh, remember Artaxerxes? Just takes a hint of a coup and no more Nehemiah. This is a real threat. This is not just a little church gossip. This is a real threat to his life. But Nehemiah again takes it to God, turns to God for his strength and protection. A supposed friend tries to get Nehemiah to go into the inner place of the temple for his personal protection. Seems reasonable. What's wrong with that? God had given specific instruction that who was to go into the inside of the temple? The priests alone. Nehemiah was not a priest. And in that case, he recognized evil intent. And again, put it in God's hands. In the book, The Insanity of God, Dr. Nick Ripken tells the story of a Russian pastor and his family. The pastor is arrested and thrown in jail. His wife and three children are shipped off to Siberia to try to eke out an existence. One wintry night in their remote, dilapidated cabin, the children divided their last crust of bread and drank their last cup of tea that was in the house. Still hungry, they headed to bed. Said, "Mommy, does Daddy know where we are? Where are we going to get more food?" The mother assured them of God that their Heavenly Father was now in charge of providing for them. And so with prayers of God's provision, they went to sleep. During that night, some 19 miles away, the deacon of a local church is awakened in the middle of the night, and God talks to him in some way and impresses upon his mind, "Get out of bed, harness your horse, hitch your horse to the sled, load up all the extra vegetables that the church has harvested, the meat and the other food that the congregation has collected, and take it to the pastor's family living outside the village. They are hungry." "But Lord, I can't do that," the deacon protested. "It's below zero outside. My horse might freeze, and I might freeze." The Holy Spirit answered him, "You must go. The pastor's family is in trouble." Again, the deacon protested, "Lord, you've got to know that there are wolves everywhere. They could eat my horse, and if they do, they will eat me. I'll never make it back." Sounds like a pretty good excuse to me, but not to the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit impressed upon his mind the words, "You don't have to come back. You just have to go." Whoa. "You don't have to come back. You just have to go." Is there an excuse we can make that can answer that? God doesn't need our excuses. He doesn't want our excuses. "But God, if I quit the job that requires me to work on Sabbath, how will I survive?" You don't have to survive. You just have to obey. "But God, if I give up my entertainment or my favorite music, how will I fill my time?" You don't have to fill your time. You just have to follow me. "But God, if I go door to door passing out literature, I won't know what to say." You don't have to know what to say. You just have to go. "But God, if I go to prayer meeting, I won't get my chores done at home." You don't have to get your chores done. You just have to go. So where are you on the path toward an active Christian experience. Are you contemplating change? Put the graphic up, Wes. Are you preparing to take action? Are you actively stepping out in faith? You're giving Bible studies. You're going door to door. You're working with the children's ministries or the men's and women's ministries teams. Maybe you're already discipling others in the field. Where are you? What is God placing on your heart? You don't have to come back. You just have to go. Let us pray. Father, here we are. Send us. May you make that the desire of our hearts. It's a little scary to pray, because we read in your Bible of all kinds of hairy experiences that you sent your special messengers on when they said those words. But Father, we do want to obey. We do want to follow you. We do want to go. Help our unbelief. As we step out in faith, Father, we pray that you'll honor that, that you'll give us an early success, an early win. Show us that your divine favor is upon us as we make a baby step closer to you. And Father, we pray this with confidence because we know this is your will. We know that you are faithful. We know that you will fulfill your promises to us. We thank you and we praise you when that happens. Amen.